So today we are going to begin a new series on the topic of church leadership, which may be one of the most boring things you've ever heard. Nothing really gets us excited about talking about church leadership and even talking about the doctrine of the church. So we're going to have to work through some of those challenges that we face, some of those difficulties. I'm assuming most of you would rather be probably at home working on your spring projects or watching paint dry than discussing the topic of church leadership. And I'm not going to try to make it very exciting for you, but we are going to look at what the Bible says about it, because that is significant and important, because there is something that the Bible says about it. So this is not something that we're simply making up on our own. We're not simply following the most recent trends in business and organizations and figuring out, you know, what is the coolest way to structure and organize God's church. So we want to be aware of the temptation. I think one simple illustration, though, will demonstrate to you the importance of church leadership. And I think that's something that we've all have lived through the last 3 or 4 years. And at least from my own personal experience, we've seen directly how our leaders have affected our very lives. And until it really affects our very lives, we can have the mindset that it doesn't really matter what they do or what they decide to do. But they have directly impacted us by making decisions about sheltering in place and wearing face masks and staying away from our loved ones and making sure that we don't hug people and all those types of things that we know are very, very, very dangerous. So we can really see how leadership affects people. It affects those whom they have leadership over. They have authority over. They make decisions that actually radically impact your lives. And that's the same in the church. Leaders in the church will radically impact and affect your lives. And it needs, and it's important for us to have a biblical understanding, no matter where you end up, whether that's here, or whether that's at a different church, or whether that's as you grow in maturity in your own faith, finding a place that has a biblical understanding of leadership. We know that this is important and that this is good because God has created leadership to exist within different spheres. Of course, we know that God has created the state or civil government. God has created the family. And God has created the church. Those are all creations, the things that He has made. And in each one of those things, He's placed leadership. He's given people and designated to people a certain amount of authority. That means they get to make decisions, those decisions actually having a radical effect and impact upon your lives. And those who are under the authority of those leaders are called upon frequently in Scripture to submit to those leaders. To submit to those leaders when those leaders are operating under their authority before God. They're operating within the sphere of authority that God has given them, right? So that's why parents, children are called to submit to their parents, why wives are called to submit to their husbands, and why churches are called to submit to their leaders, and why we are all called to submit to the civil authorities. But all of this is important because we know that we are all people who are under authority. Whether it's in the family or in the church or in the state, God is the ultimate authority. And it's the essence of our sinful rebellion to Him to want to throw off of those shackles and overrule and revolt against God's just, gracious, and compassionate rule. And that goes all the way back to the beginning. And Adam asserted himself and sought autonomy and freedom underneath God's authority and His rule. And he wanted to experience knowledge of good and evil. So he ate of the fruit from the forbidden tree. And what happened is, because in one sense he was our representative, we all succumbed to the same fall. We were all impacted by that decision by our representative, plunged into sin and death, into slavery. So even though we may want autonomy, we want self-assertion, the result actually is when we overthrow those bounds, we have anarchy. So a couple other illustrations here to demonstrate the importance of this is that we can't escape the idea of leadership. That's not something that we have the privilege of actually, you know, following. We can't move into a different sphere of existence in which there is no such thing as leadership. Leadership is, in one sense, inevitable. You're going to find it no matter where you go. If you go and you join a commune, you're going to find leadership and influence there as well. This is for our good or it is for ill, depending upon the godliness and the character of our leaders. And second, when there is no leaders, what does Judges tell us? The people do what is right in their own eyes. We saw that frequently when we were studying through the book of Ruth. And we've seen the danger in which those decisions plunge the people into. So what we want to do is we want to understand the biblical teaching of leadership. One other example I had here is this from Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm, in which the nations want to overthrow God's rule. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They want freedom from God's rule. And of course, to that, God simply laughs. So just kind of laying the groundwork here, my contention is that the Bible describes leadership in the local church as being in the possession of what the Bible calls elders. And there's other terms that are going to be used to describe those leaders as well. So we'll be able to look at that in the future. But it's important for us to understand the question and the answer to it. One of those is specifically due to the nature of El Community Church, which, if anybody's familiar with the history of El Community Church, when I came on, I think 4 years ago, they did not have a biblical form of church leadership. What they had was something similar to a board of trustees, and they had different positions within that board that functioned kind of like what you would see in certain business models or even in some nonprofit organizations. So you had a president and a vice president and different roles like that that people had. And one of the questions that they asked me when I came on was that, what would you do in changing the church? What would you change if you ended up coming on here? I said, well, I'd move away from the current structure of the leadership in the church to an elder-ruled leadership in the model of leadership in the church. And to that, one of the people who was currently on the board said, well, what's an elder? I've never heard of that before. So, yes, it's not that exciting. Yes, Scripture speaks to it, but we need to do our best to understand what God has said about leadership within the church. Understand what these roles are. Where did these leaders come from? Why do we have this title associated with leadership? And how does it differ from other positions within the church? So there's a whole bunch of things to consider in this, but one is very specifically, this is the direction that we're headed in our community. We're heading towards a plurality of elders who meet the qualifications that are provided in Scripture and who lead the church and care for Christ's people according to what His Word has said about that. So, a few other things here, and I know this, you know, we're not really getting into the text yet, but let me just kind of work through a different things here. For one, there's a massive amount of baggage we have when we think about church leadership. So I don't know what your experiences have been. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what you've seen in churches. But there's a lot that we have to work through. And there's different denominations that had different leadership structures. And it's not important for us to understand all of those things. But we just have to recognize that there is a lot of cultural traditions and practices that we kind of bring into this discussion. So in some branches, of course, we're going to learn or we're going to see, you know, even experience different forms of church leadership, from elder-led, elder-ruled models, the congregational models, even going so far as seeing and experiencing different things like popes and priests, bishops and archbishops and Presbyterians and Episcopalians, Baptists and Plymouth Brethren and Orthodox, Catholic and Protestant styles of church leadership. And you just, that's probably all really, really boring. But you understand that there are so many things that have simply been adopted and stayed the same for so long that we actually need to take a fresh look at what Scripture says. What does the Bible actually say about this? Does the Bible mention popes and the succession of popes? Does the Bible mention priests? What is a cardinal? Where did a cardinal even come from? So we don't want to just think about all of those different things. Just simply recognize that there's a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different traditions that have influence or understanding of church leadership. I think what you see most common in rural communities is you have maybe a single pastor, or you have a board of deacons with a pastor who's not an elder, or you have an elder-ruled church where the pastor is not an elder. So we already have ideas of what church leadership should look like. And when we're confronted with what the Scriptures actually say, we're forced to question and say, well, why doesn't our church look like that? Or why doesn't our church function like that? And where did these things even come from? So keep all of that in mind as we go through this, please. All right. So what I think, another difficulty is that you can't really go to a specific spot in the Scripture and say, this is how Christ wants his church to be led. And this is the exact leaders that Christ has given to his church that should be applied in every single church across all of the ages. Like, there's no such verse that you can go to that describes it in that fashion. So what we're kind of forced to do is we're kind of forced to look at a lot of different scriptures and to see, okay, this is what seems to have been adopted within the church from the very beginning until the end of the New Testament in which it was written. And then we're supposed to kind of sift through all of that and come up with a biblical model of church leadership. So it is difficult because what you have listed in the New Testament is you have apostles and you have prophets and you have evangelists and you have pastor, teachers, overseers, leaders, elders, deacons, servants, all of these different things operating within the church. And yet there's no specific scripture that says all of these must be present in every single church. And they all function in this type of way. These are all the roles and the responsibilities that they ought to have. So this is a difference, I think, in just an observation that we have to make when we approach Scripture. We're going to read descriptions of what the apostles did. And that doesn't necessarily mean that those are prescriptions for every church in every single context. So case in point, something we looked at a little bit last week when Christ was crucified and resurrected and Judas had killed himself, the apostles, so another separate office, the apostles determined from Scripture that Judas must be replaced. They read that in the Psalms and they said, "This someone needs to take his place, somebody needs to replace Judas since he betrayed our Lord and took his life." And we're not really told the reason why they assume that Judas must be replaced, except for they interpreted Scripture to mean that. So they came up with criteria for the men who would replace Judas among the 12. The criteria, if you remember that, they had to have been with the disciples, with the apostles, from the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry all the way through Christ's death and resurrection. And they had to be a witness of Christ in his resurrection. So that was the criteria that they had come up with in order to decide who it was between the two men that met that criteria. They sought the Lord in prayer and fasting, and they cast lots. And the lots fell on Matthias. So he replaced Judas. Now that's what the Scriptures describe. But is that how the churches ought to make decisions? And if that is something that the Scriptures describe, I mean it is, Does that mean that we're supposed to replace the apostles once they die? Like once James dies in Acts 11 or whatever it is, are we supposed to replace him with someone else? So those are the types of questions that we have to ask. Just because the apostles did it in this way, in a very authoritative and apparently inspired way, they were in fact fulfilling Scripture, doesn't necessarily mean that we adopt those same practices in our decision-making today. Now, if you came to an elders' meeting and we simply cast lots on our decisions, you would probably think that would be a little bit weird. But that's what the apostles did when they replaced Judas. So that's kind of an extreme example, and we'll kind of touch on that as we go through some of these other passages that we're going to look at. All right, so that's perhaps a little bit long of an introduction. We want to look at elders as the leaders of local churches. Where did it come from? So when we consider the word elder, we normally always see it in the plural. So there's always a reference. I think there's about 60 or more usages of the word elder in the New Testament. It's almost always plural. If you're familiar with the Gospels, then you know that the elders of the people was a distinct, recognized group that is often paired with like the chief priests. And this was a group of leaders within these Jewish communities that were as opposed to Jesus as the chief priests and the scribes were. So we even hear this from Jesus himself. After Peter confessed him as the Christ, he started to teach his disciples about what was going to happen to him. If you're familiar with that, it's in Matthew 16. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 16, 21. So similar to the chief priests and the scribes, we can add to that probably the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders were a influential group of people within these communities. They had responsibility on making decisions and making judicial pronouncements. And they were most likely a part of the ruling group of the Sanhedrin, which consisted of people from all of those different groups. And the Sanhedrin has its roots in Numbers 11, at least reportedly, it has its roots in Numbers 11 with the appointing of the 70 elders and the Spirit coming upon them with Moses. So, we also have examples of the elders teaching traditions. So they had an influential role in the community. You remember the book of Ruth, when Boaz goes to redeem Ruth, he goes to the elders at the city gates and he presents his case before them because they were going to be witnesses who would verify the transaction that was being made. We have them opposed to Jesus throughout the Gospels. And then all of a sudden, we have references now in the book of Acts to elders and churches. And we're kind of forced to think about, where did this happen? Where do they come from? Are they the same group as the elders in the Jewish communities? Are they the same group, or did the origins come from the elders in the Sanhedrin? Well, we don't know. We'll just lay it out there. We're not really sure where it came from. But they're all of a sudden show up in the middle of the book of Acts. Like, just kind of appear out of thin air. So throughout the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, you see that there's elders of the people who are opposed to Jesus. We know from tradition and from the Old Testament that they had that influential role in the communities, most likely being elder, both in age and in status. And then all of a sudden, you see in the early church, you have references to elders. This first appears in references to elders in the churches in Judea. And then it appears, I think, 6 times in references to the elders in the church in Jerusalem. So, apart from that, in the book of Acts, we have 2 other references to elders. And I think these are probably a little bit more instructive for us because it does show us a little bit of how they were established. We still don't know where the idea came from, whether it came from the synagogue or from the Old Testament or just from the culture. But we can at least land here and we can say that this seemed to have been a very important role that people had within the early church, apart from the references to the elders in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, just on that, one other thing just to add. In Acts 15, when their references are made to the elders, they're referred to as a distinct group from the apostles. So we know that the apostles had a very clear role in being eyewitnesses to the resurrection and to testify of the resurrected Christ throughout the Roman world. Okay, that's undebatable. And now, all of a sudden, in Acts 11 and Acts 15, we have a reference to a different group of people, of leaders, within the church in Jerusalem that were also involved in making decisions. So when Paul and Barnabas go up to present their case about circumcision and Gentiles and whether or not they're going to be accepted into the church, they present their case to the apostles and to the elders within the church. And then the apostles and the elders evaluate. They understand the issues, they hear the debates and the arguments from both sides, and they come down to a decision, and that decision is then spread out to the other churches in the different towns. That decision specifically says that it comes from the apostles and the elders. The two other examples are in Acts 14 and in Acts 20. Now, we're not going to go to Acts 20, but just keep it in mind. We'll look at it in the future. Acts 20 is Paul's discussion, his last meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus. Acts 14 is what we want to look at right now. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 14. Okay. Which is not normally what we would want to do, is, you know, wait 20 minutes into the sermon before we open our Bibles, but please understand. So Acts 14, the verse we're going to be looking at is actually verse 23. But to give you a little bit of the context, this is kind of coming at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas have been selected by the church in Antioch. They've been appointed by the leaders in the church in Antioch and the Holy Spirit to go on mission, to go spread the gospel. This seems to have been the first intentional, deliberate journey that they were taking to the outer realm. They're leaving their homelands, they're going out across the Mediterranean, and they're going to preach the gospel to the nations. What happens is that they go to Antioch and Pisidia, a different Antioch, and that's all of Acts 13. It shows you and describes for you in detail what Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And they were basically chased out of Antioch by the Jews. And they flee to a neighboring town, Iconium. So we're going to pick this up in Acts 14, and we'll read through 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So this is like the pattern that we will see throughout the book of Acts. They go into the town, they go into the synagogue, they have an opportunity to speak, they speak. Some are excited and they understand the good news that Christ has been crucified for them, and they believe in Jesus, and then there's opposition from the Jews. There's opposition from those who reject that message. So it kind of walks you through the difficulty that Paul and Barnabas had, as also with the success that they had. So they flee again to Lystra and Derbe, And now let's jump down to verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, so the two towns that they had previously visited and preached the gospel. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Okay, so that first missionary journey ended in failure, and Paul's dead, and I guess that wasn't successful. But no, Paul is not dead. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So he's continuing the mission. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now listen to what they do as they return to these cities and the churches that they had just visited. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So do you see and do you understand the picture now that we're given? First missionary journey. They're commissioned by the church in Antioch. They're the sending, supporting church. The Holy Spirit has appointed them to go out and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, so they go out. They go out. They visit the places where they can speak of Christ clearly to the Jews from the Scriptures, and also the Greeks and the Gentiles hearing that as well. They preach the gospel, some believe, others don't, and they face opposition, persecution. They run from town to town to town, doing the same exact thing over and over and over again. And then, at some point, they reach the end of their journey and decide, okay, well, instead of circling around the northeastern part of the Mediterranean and going back to Antioch that way, we're going to go back to these cities that we've previously visited, and we're going to encourage these believers because we know that these believers are facing persecution just like we did. We know that they're going to face opposition just like we did. Why? It's because it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. They knew what they were going to encounter because of what Jesus had told them. Going all the way back to Matthew 24 and Matthew 10, Jesus told them that they were going to face opposition and they would be persecuted for his namesake. So they go back, and on their way, they disciple these new believers. They strengthen them. They teach them and instruct them. They encourage them with these words so that they're not surprised by the difficulties that they face, by the persecutions that they face. And Paul can probably show the bruises and the scars on his own body from being stoned in their cities. And then we come finally to verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, granted, if you were reading through the book of Acts, I know you would skip over the first half of verse 23. Because most of our minds, church leadership is not really that important, right? You don't want to be a leader. You have no aspirations to be a leader. You trust the leaders that God has given you, and you just simply want to be with your people and worship and hear the word taught. And you don't think about church leadership. And yet, as we may not think about it as being somewhat important, Paul thought it was important enough to do this on his very first missionary journey in relatively young, new believing churches. Which is, you think about it, that is somewhat surprising. Like, how long have these people been believers? And apparently they're taking someone from those congregations and making them leaders. So even though this is a passage that simply describes for us what Paul did on his first missionary journey, I think there's still things for us that we can learn. There's at least six things that we can learn from this. There does seem to be kind of a natural progression for appointing these leaders. So they didn't just simply just go back to these cities, go back to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and appoint leaders, they went back there and they strengthened their souls. They went back there and they encouraged them to continue in the faith. So they went back there and they discipled them first, and then they appointed leaders. So there does seem to be this natural progression that, yes, you're not going to do this immediately. They didn't do it the first time they were in the city. They gave them some time to grow and to mature, to understand these things. And then they appointed them. So that's the first thing we can learn. The second thing, Paul and Barnabas appointed the elders. Now, how much do we read into this? There's no reference to a congregational vote. There's no reference to a democratic process. There doesn't seem to be an evaluation of the leaders that were considered. They simply appointed them. Well, they designated them. They determined who the leaders were going to be, and then they commissioned them in that responsibility and that task. So, again, I don't want to read too much into it, but we just have to wrestle with what Luke describes. So one, there's a natural progression in which leaders develop. Two, they seem to be appointed under the authority, under the apostolic authority of Paul and Barnabas. Now three, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. So they didn't appoint an elder. They didn't appoint an apostle or a prophet or a cardinal or an archbishop, whatever that is. They didn't appoint, they appointed elders, a plurality. And point four, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. So there seems to be this structure that is already kind of flowing out of this practice. So there's a process in which leaders are developed. There's an apostolic authority that's being involved. They're appointing these elders. There's a plurality of elders being appointed, and they're doing so in every church. So they're not appointing elders over that region or over those three towns. They're doing so in every church, assuming that there was probably only one church in each of these towns, and it was a home church, or what we would call today a home church. So we already see a little bit of the beginnings of a church, a biblical church government. Now five, they had commissioned them with prayer and fasting. So it's a little bit difficult. I think if you read the second half of verse 23, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, the reference, you could take that reference strictly to apply to the elders that they had appointed, or you could take it to apply to the entire church. Of course, it fits both ways, but knowing how Paul has specifically addressed elders in other passages, it seems like we should take this as a reference to the elders. So they had made these decisions, and now through prayer and fasting, so they're seeking the Lord. Lord, we're giving these men to you. We are committing them into your hands. We know that they're going to face difficulty because you told us they would face difficulty. There's going to be persecution, and now we have to go back to Antioch and we have to tell the church what you have accomplished, how you've testified to your word of grace, how you've saved these Gentile sinners. We need to go back and report to them, and now we're leaving them in your hands. We trust that you, as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, are going to care for your under shepherds and for all those that they are laboring for and working for and serving. It's a beautiful picture, right? We're leaving you, but we're entrusting you to the one who really will care for you. This is the one that you believed in. This is your Savior. This is your shepherd. Carry out your responsibilities and your tasks like you should. But ultimately, you're in God's hands. He will watch over you, provide for you, and protect you. Similar to the word that he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, right? I commend you now, what? To the word, to his word, which is able to what? Build you up and to give you the inheritance. I'm leaving you. I will never see you again because I know what awaits me in Jerusalem. But I leave you in the hands of God. I leave you with his word, his sufficient, capable, living and active word. So, they commit them to the Lord. Now, they go back to Antioch and they report what God had done. And what does Antioch say? Antioch says, well, mission accomplished, right? You were appointed by the Holy Spirit to carry out a task. You've done the work. The mission's been accomplished. So, from this then, from this descriptive passage, we've pulled those points out, and we can begin to see at least what happened during that first missionary journey. When you put all the other pieces together, when you take into consideration all the other references we have to leadership within the church, we have the beginning of a good picture, a good understanding of how Christ wants his church to be led. One other example we'll look at briefly is in Titus. So turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1. And we don't, even if we wanted to repeat that process, we would be unable to do so, right? These were new churches, new church plants. They were not established churches. We don't have apostolic authority running around or apostles running around doing the things that Paul and Peter did. So it would be hard to really duplicate that process nowadays. That's why we need to look at those examples that we can pull from it. I think we take in all of the considerations of what happened. We read Titus 1 verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So I want you to keep that passage in Acts 14 in mind and read Titus 1:5 again. This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now it seems like if I read Titus 1:5 through the lens of Acts 14, that what he's asking, commanding Titus to do, the very reason why he left him in Crete, is to do the very same thing that Paul did on his first missionary journey. Appoint elders in every town. It's very brief, but it does seem to be instructive. Yes, this was probably years after the events in Acts 14, but from that we get to actually see more development of a specific pattern. A pattern, I think, that does provide us with a precedent. Not only should we see these things being described, but we should actually begin to follow them ourselves. Case in point, Titus in Crete. For some reason, Paul, whether he was there or whether he had sent Titus to Crete to appoint elders, for whatever reason, it seems as if he was there and he left for whatever reason. The importance is placed upon establishing elders within every town. So again, you see that the elders are appointed, same word. You see that there's a plurality of them appointed under an apostolic delegation of authority I'm putting you here, Titus. I'm leaving you here, Titus, to do what I directed you to do. And what you need to do is you need to appoint elders. And they're appointed in every town, presumably every church within that town. So I think it is very similar to what we see happening in Acts 14. So the idea here then, I think a little bit more of what is filled out in this description in verse 5, is that this is what has remained for Titus to do, to put things into order, to straighten things out. And there's kind of different nuances that these words take here. So the ESV says, put what remained into order. I'll give you a couple different translations. Set in order what was unfinished, or complete your work there, or straighten out the things that are remaining to do. So there's two different senses then, or nuances. So one is the idea of finishing a task. This is what I've directed you to do, and now you need to do it. Accomplish this task and appoint elders in every town. And the second nuance is that of fixing a project that's kind of gotten out of whack. It's out of alignment. It's kind of veering off in the wrong direction. So the idea with that would be then that the elders are there to straighten things out. So by appointing elders, and if you read on through Titus and you'll see the qualifications, the requirements for an elder, one of those, the last one, being the idea of him faithfully handling the Word of God. You need to be able to preach the gospel, and you need to be able to correct or rebuke those who contradict it. If you keep reading after verse 9, you'll see that there were a lot of people in Crete who were contradicting the gospel, who were preaching a different message, and they're off babbling in myths and speaking lies, and they are corrupt people. So there's an emphasis in the book of Titus on the necessity of correct biblical teaching. So Titus is there under Paul's authority, acting perhaps on his behalf, appointing elders to finish the task, to put things in order, to fix these churches that they somehow have gone astray. So I think it is all very similar to what we see happening in Acts 14. So, does that read into it? Does that mean that Paul wouldn't have appointed elders in different parts of the Mediterranean world? I mean, I don't think we want to draw that conclusion. What we ended up seeing, if you fill out the picture, is you have elders operating within the church in Jerusalem and Judea. You have elders, obviously, in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. You have elders in Crete, in every town on Crete, that island out in the Mediterranean. Other references to elders, you have elders in Ephesus, and you have different words that are synonymous with elders in churches like Philippi, and the elders operating under Peter's authority in a vast region, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. You have rulers referenced in Thessalonica and leaders referenced in Hebrews. So I think when you take all of that into consideration, you do get a clear picture that elders serve as the biblical model of church leadership within the churches in the New Testament. Whether that happened instantaneously or developed over time, we do see aspects of it happening under the authority of the apostles. We're not told where that came from, whether it was influenced by Jewish culture or the synagogue or whatever it might have been. But that's what we see when we take into consideration all of the evidence. So, in conclusion now, what difference does it make, right? This is why it's important for you to understand. Well, why is it important for you to understand? It shows you, on the one hand, that we're not simply making stuff up as we go. We're not trying to be new and creative and use our imagination and just kind of experiment with different forms of leadership and just kind of wonder what's going to happen, right? You may be drawn to something like that, But that is not necessarily how we're going to operate in terms of biblical leadership. And it's important for us to see that because we don't have to be fancy or new. We don't have to strive for the most efficient model of leadership. All we're instructed to do is just follow what God has revealed to us in His Word. It's a very simple, when we consider and do the study and the work, and put everything together, it's a very simple way to approach it. Now, when it comes down to us adopting a model like this, the point or the goal is for us not to be, like I said, cool or streamlined or creative, but to be faithful to what we see happening in the New Testament. Do we trust the sufficiency of God's Word? Do we trust that He is actually created through His apostles a model for us to follow? Is that good enough for us to do? I think our answer to that question is yes. We can confidently rest in what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we can raise our eyebrows at things like cardinals and popes and other forms of government that we don't see any biblical evidence for. Now, I think what we see happening in the New Testament then is not necessarily that apostolic succession, but we see this tradition, these teachings being passed on from one generation to the next, from one group of leaders to the next up-and-coming group of leaders. So I'll give you a few references here. Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me, and guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So Paul in prison, instructing Timothy to follow the pattern. The pattern that creates the precedent. This is what you are to follow, Timothy. You are to follow the pattern that you've seen me emulate in my life. You are to guard what has been entrusted to you. You are to protect it. Keep it safe. Remember the exhortation that Gandalf gave to Frodo when he knew that he had the Ring of Power? Keep it secret, keep it safe. So Paul tells Timothy to keep it safe, and then he says what? But don't keep it secret. You take what has been entrusted to you, and you entrust that to other faithful men who can handle it correctly, who can receive it, and who will then be able to teach others. So there's this beautiful picture of, if you want to call it succession, you can, of Paul being the pattern to which we are following. He is the one who is teaching the art lesson, right? This is what you do. You draw the line here, and then the next step you draw it here. And he shows you the pattern that you are to follow step by step. You take it. You've been entrusted with this very same message that I've been entrusted with. Guard it, keep it safe, and only entrust it to faithful men who can then pass it on and be the pattern for others. So whether or not that's not necessarily speaking of a biblical form of church leadership, but it applies to it in the very same way. Entrust the message of the gospel, the message about Christ, but also all of my teaching, right? I've written these things to you so that you may know. I want to come and see you and visit you in Ephesus, but I write these things to you so that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. How do you live within the church of God? You follow these instructions that I've given to you. How do you know how you ought to behave? How do you know whether or not you have a biblical form of church leadership? You follow the instructions that Paul has passed on. So I think ultimately then, we see this pattern. We see the sufficiency and trust the sufficiency of God's Word. But we also know that this is, and this speaks to, Christ's people. This is his instructions for His blood-bought bride, the one for whom He died. And these are the patterns that we see in the scriptures. This is how he has chosen to care for his church. Who appointed the apostles? Jesus did. He picked them. And when Judas fell away, his apostles picked his replacement under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because he knew that they were going to be his under-shepherds and instruct and give revelation and teach people about what Christ has done. So this is how he has chosen to care for his people. This is how he chooses to exercise his leadership over his people. He is the head of the body, the church. He is our prophet, our high priest, our king, the forerunner and founder and perfecter of our faith, the apostle of our confession, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So as we'll see in Acts 20, the exhortation to care for the church that Christ bought with his own blood. That is the basis for Paul's exhortation to the elders in Ephesus. Care for them because they're mine. I've bought them, and that determines for you how you ought to care for them and shepherd them. They're Christ's. And this is how he has chosen to care for his people. So all biblical leadership recognizes the true leader of the church and seeks to facilitate Christ's care for his people. So we'll dig into that more next week as we consider the role that elders have within the local church. Let's pray.